Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Just a couple of one question that has been put in the question box. Let me just find it and read it. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, who is your, as in your servant? Is it the church or our neighbour? Please explain a bit more. Where Paul says, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Who's the you? I think it's a really good question. I'm sorry I didn't make it clearer yesterday. I think it, in a sense, that our concerns over that are a non-concern when we think of Paul's ministry. So let me take us back to Acts 18:1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So when the Corinthians first came across Paul, he, the trained barrister from a leading chambers, had decided to do the unheard-of thing in Greek culture, to work with his hands at tent-making, skinning, and dealing with tannery, for the sake of those both in the synagogue and outside, the Jews and the Greeks, who did not yet know Christ. And therefore, Paul saw himself as a slave to the unbelievers in Corinth. But of course, as they were converted, nothing changed. He still saw himself as a slave to them. And so he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants. And the you is whoever he comes across. And he's prepared all his qualifications. I mean, how long did he work to become a trained barrister, a top lawyer? All his life. Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, and he put it all to one side so that he could slave with his hands, mucking out pigs equivalent, hoeing turnips, though he had a first-class degree from Oxford, so that he could make Jesus known. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay, let's turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and before we do that, just a tiny bit more revision. Visually, this is where I think perhaps we might have got to, okay? And then we'll turn to the full speech. Ah, that's where we've got to. Thank you. It's not very encouraging, but that I think might be. That God the Father has made known in a public act of revelation in history for everybody to see his glory in the face of God the Son, Jesus, cross, crown, death, resurrection, enthroned in heaven. So that if you want to see the glory of God, you no longer have, like Moses, the Israelites did, to rely on Moses, who had to cover his face because it was so terrifying, because his ministry was a ministry of condemnation and judgment, though it was glorious. You can now see God, as it were, in Jesus Christ and the public revelation that we have in the scriptures. It's not a mystery. Was a mystery, but now it's a public declare, like Tutankhamun lay hidden for how many years until 19, what date was it? Thank you very much. And then it was, I remember it being brought to London. Do you remember, some of you oldies, remember it coming to London? We all went to see this great mystery has been publicly declared. And here we have the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ, publicly made known, and in the scriptures, public truth, the truth of the gospel that everybody can see. And God the Holy Spirit takes this public truth of the possibility of regeneration through justification, bringing illumination, and writes it on the heart of the believer, so that Paul's ministry, though not a ministry of dazzling whiz-bang kind of tricks and so on and so forth, is a ministry that is of immense supernatural power because it's written in the heart. And so he wants us to boast on the ministry that impacts in the heart rather than is just surface froth. But of course, now having my heart cleansed, unlike the people of Moses' day, by the Holy Spirit and his power, I am able to gaze back on the glory of God in the face of Christ without fear. And what do I see when I see Jesus? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And as I see these things, as I contemplate, consider, meditate, think on the Jesus of history in the pages of Scripture, so the Holy Spirit moves in my heart to transform me. See how God-centered it is. There's an awful lot of people who talk about transforming the heart today. Some of the concerns around some of that sort of ministry is so often it's very man-centered. This is entirely God-centered, that he removes the veil, he reveals himself, he removes the veil, he enables, he brings me alive, he enables me to gaze on the glory of God in the face of Christ, and as I gaze on the glory of God, he convicts me and produces in me transformation, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So that the key to transformation, from my point of view, is dependent meditation on the Scriptures in anticipation that God will transform me by the power of his Holy Spirit who is living within me, not rules and regulations, ritual and rote religion and huge, you know, shebang, excitement and glossy meetings and brochures and all the rest of it, but the quiet, unseen ministry that is written on the heart. Now beware, beware any Bible teacher, as I think, and I think this is a summary of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11, who come and do that and say, God the Father works direct through God the Spirit into your heart. That is binitarian theology, not Trinitarian theology. Okay? And you will find, ah, oh, the power of the Spirit is moving amongst us, with all the emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice how Paul is so radically focused on Christ, because the work of God the Spirit, God the Father has revealed himself in the person of God the Son, and the work of God the Spirit is to take the historic revelation of God the Son and write it on our heart and use that truth. And all over the world and in many different forms of so-called Christianity, you will find binitarian theology, not Trinitarian. It looks exciting. It's surface religion on the face. It's not true Christianity, which is Christianity, focused on Jesus. But it doesn't look quite so exciting, though the results are much more impressive long term. Okay, that's where I think we've got to. Let's pray now, shall we, and ask God to help us this morning. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Our Father in heaven, please help us to see Jesus more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to follow him more closely. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I'm about to give yesterday's talk. I'm sorry about that. Let's try and find today's. Here we go. Okay, the shape of authentic Christian ministry. And the subject, what we're going to do is, if we had six talks, we wouldn't be doing this, but we've only got four. So if you turn to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that the material we're looking at is really split into several sections around the "we do not lose heart." So were you to have your own Bible, or your own text printed out, there is a break, obviously, at the beginning of chapter 4, "we do not lose heart." All the material then runs through to verse 15, and verse 16 is a new section, "we do not lose heart." That section runs through to chapter 5, verse 5, and then a new section, chapter 5, verse 6, "we are always of good courage." Do you see how the material's broken? And really, we ought to be following the chapters. Don't worry about the chapters, they were put in 12... 40, 30 something by Archbishop Langton. Archbishop Langton. He put them in for ease of reading. But it just actually, the chapter heading ought to go at the end of verse 15. Okay, today, we're going to take basically a deep study of verse 7, but I'm going to do it from the full speech and Paul's conclusion at the end of his letter, but actually it's a reflection on chapter 4, verse 7. And our subject is something that fascinates all of us, that's valued, sought after, and fought over. We're going to be talking about power. And every election, of course, is about power. Billions of dollars are spent on power all around the world. Wars are fought over it. But we're not looking at fleeting, passing human power. What I want us to think about this morning is divine power, ultimate power, and eternal power. And I've called this the shape of authentic Christian ministry. You might call it the paradox of divine power. And what Christian person or religious person doesn't actually want to experience the power of God? Who doesn't want to be engaged in a ministry accompanied by God's power? I take it that's what we're all keen for, to know the power of God in our lives. And I've got one very simple point that I think comes out of the full speech and is enshrined really in verses 9 to 10 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and it is this: that God's mighty power rests upon, is experienced and demonstrated in the context of human frailty and weakness. God's divine power rests upon, is experienced and demonstrated in the context of human frailty and weakness. So we're going to look at the economy of divine power. And I'm going to push that statement a little bit further than that. And I want to say, and I'll show you this in just a second, that Paul argues that when God acts in supernatural power, he deliberately works to make sure those through whom he is at work appear weak and frail. Now, did you hear that? God deliberately acts to make sure that you appear weak and frail when he is at work in his power. And this really brings us to the heart of the letter and the heart of the full speech. It is the heart of chapter 4, verse 7. It's the heart of the gospel, really, and it's a key lesson that really one ought to learn in primary school. It ought to be being taught up there in the Sunday school classes, in the children's classes, and so on. And you can see it there in chapter 12, verse 9a. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And you can see it not only in the statement of 9a, but also in the so that in 9b. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And it's there in the for at the end of verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we're going to find this very hard to get hold of. But it's vital to the letter. Just turn back to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 1, 8 and 9. And I'd only spotted these, what I call the so that, the causal clauses in 2 Corinthians, after I'd been teaching it for quite a while. But chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We thought we were going to die. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was, it's a so that, this happened in order to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. God deliberately made it happen. God brought Paul to the point of death, so he despaired of death itself, even as he was engaged in Christian ministry, so that Paul should rely not on himself but on God for the mighty power that was at work. God deliberately works to bring us to our knees, to make sure the vessels through whom he works are consciously aware of their abject human weakness. God acts purposefully to keep you weak in ministry so that the power might be seen to be his. You want to know the power of God? God will deliberately make you weak. Chapter 4, verse 7. Sorry, I've left my illustration behind. I'm so sorry. It's nice to have a visual aid. I didn't really do visual aids, but I got one. Okie doke. There we go, that's it. Verse 7. For we have this treasure in jars of clay, in order that it might be seen that, so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So now the jar of clay was the first century pottery item that you carried up to your bed with the lamp in it. You know, a little clay jar? They were 2 a penny. They were the equivalent of the plastic cup. You know, this is not the kind of thing you put on your mantelpiece. What a fine piece of porcelain or whatever it is one has that I've collected from Meissen. This is a plastic cup. It's a nothing. It's a, here it is 1 minute, and it's completely forgotten about the next. Okay, that's my one visual aid. Somebody wrote a book recently, and are you aware of this book? And in the front of it, it was Andrew Satch. I have this big bone to pick with Andrew because he's written this book. It's, you know, really excellent, excellent book. And he's got all his kind of thank yous in the front, all right? And it's thank you for so-and-so for showing me this deep theological truth. Thank you for somebody else for unpacking this passage to me. And thank you for somebody else for this. And then it says, and thank you for William Taylor for the plastic cup illustration. And I sort of think, oh, right, okay, thank you. This, you know, people talk about their legacy. Yes, yeah, there you are. This is it, the plastic cup illustration. Now you've seen it, it's famous. But now look at verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Chapter 4, verse 7, thank you, to show that, so God has put the gospel in this funny little plastic crumpled cup, which is utterly valueless, and he's done it deliberately. He's put this glorious gospel in you and me, in the Apostle Paul, these little plastic cheap cups, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. So here is our key lesson. God's mighty power is demonstrated and experienced in the context of abject human frailty and weakness. And when God acts in mighty power, he does it deliberately. He deliberately keeps us weak to show that it is his power, not ours, so that all the glory goes to him. Now, I hope already great weights are lifting off your shoulders as you think, this explains the Christian life for me. Think of Samson, born in a context of abject weakness. Samson, the man of such obvious moral weakness and the power of God. Think of Gideon, you know, who am I? I come from this little tribe. And the mighty power of God. Think of King David, the last of the sons, and the mighty power of God. Think of King Jesus. Now let's turn to chapter 12 again, and let's have a look at four vital qualifying comments that come out in these verses. I found these very helpful, these comments, because they stop us getting kind of nutty on it. 12 verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. So it's not that the Apostle Paul deliberately goes out of his way to court weakness and suffering. Oh, I want to experience the power of God. I better court weakness and suffering. No, it was given. It's not that weakness and suffering is in and of itself good. Look how he defines it. It's very careful. God is in charge of it all, but a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So, you know, the Bible's so beautifully written. Paul's theology, if you like, is so perfect, as you would expect. If a thorn was given, God is sovereign, but it's a messenger of Satan. He's never going to say that God is evil. Do you see? And then notice that he doesn't glory in the suffering itself, as if he can enter some sort of trance-like state of higher religious what's-it, and he grins maniacally, hit me again, hit me again. 3 times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. So he doesn't glory in it. He doesn't court it. It's not good in and of itself. And there's no automatic connection between hardship, suffering, and power such that God is automatically working in divine power in the way I want, just because I feel weak. Rather, he deliberately acts to make sure the human vessel through whom he works appears weak. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. God has put the treasure of the gospel, the glorious gospel of God, in vessels of clay. And of course, where is that most powerfully seen in the whole of God's revelation? Well, have a look at verse 30, chapter 13, verse 4. He, that's Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are weak in him, but dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. So what is the experience of authentic ministry? Well, flick back to chapter 4. It's a bit of a difficult study. I'm sorry that we're doing this back and forth. But flick back to chapter 4 and let me show you the experience of normal Christian ministry done in mighty power. Okay? This is powerful Christian ministry. You ready for it? Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Literally, that's we're hard pressed. My sister, some of you may know, she's a lovely Christian girl involved in gospel ministry, as we all are if we're Christian. And Naomi used to say, have a way of describing how she felt without kind of telling us how she felt. You know what it's like. Well, none of us do in our family. We're all bad at that. But she would describe, how big is the cupboard I'm in? And either you were in a big room, or you were in the cupboard under the stairs. And if you were in a matchbox, you know, it's time to go around and make sure everything is all right. And Paul says, we're hard-pressed in every... You know those films where you see the walls coming closer and closer to bond as the room has got spikes on it usually or something like that? Yeah, we're hard-pressed in every way. The normal experience of Christian ministry is we're hard-pressed but not crushed as we preach the gospel. And then the next one in these four pairs, we are perplexed. That is, we're at a loss. That is, the normal experience is you get out your BlackBerry at the beginning of the week and you think, well, there are 1,001 things to do. And actually, I'm a gospel worker and I want to be making Jesus known in F&C. I can't think how I'm going to do it. We've organized this meeting. So-and-so's coming in. I'm supposed to be leading a Bible study. And then I've got this deal to do and a fund to manage and all the rest of it. And I'm utterly at a loss. How am I going to squeeze it all in? I can't see. And I'm at a loss. And yet, verse 8, not driven to despair as we proclaim the gospel. We're persecuted. Yes, we feel the weight of the world against us, but we're not forsaken. And we're struck down but not destroyed. There's one of the commentators, knocked down but not knocked out. I love that. We're knocked down but not knocked out. Always carrying around with us in our body the death of Jesus. So that, and it's all assuming the proclamation of the gospel, as we've been talking about in chapter 4, so that as we proclaim the gospel, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, and so on. Now, of course, this weakness is most clearly seen in our mortality. And Paul goes on to explain that in the rest of this chapter, up to chapter 5, verse 5. And given that it's a birthday day today, let me just direct Akhil to a particular verse, which is specially for him this morning. Chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Of course it is, isn't it? That, I'm afraid, is the case. I mean, I used to know Akhil many years ago, and, well, he was a young thing then. I knew his wife as well. She hasn't changed a bit, of course. I've learned from yesterday morning. Somebody, when I had my 49th birthday, I think it was, somebody on the staff team, one of these young things, well, I think it was my 40th birthday, actually, they drew a picture of a mountain like this with a stick man at the top and an arrow to it saying 40. And a direction of travel like that. In other words, there you are, and there's only one direction of travel now. The staff at St. Helens, I don't know, there's sort of none of the kind of awe that one hopes for. But it is true, isn't it? And there, as we carry around in our body, here is this picture of utter frailty and weakness, because you are, from the day you're born, on the downhill slide to death. But you have the gospel. And the question I want to ask this morning then is, do we really believe this? So let's go back to chapter 12. And let me read verse 9 again. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Do we really believe that? Or are we actually rather Corinthian? "For in worldly Corinth, style not substance with the order of the day. Their celebrity culture glorified worldly wisdom and worldly power." I'm not going to run through the super apostle passages now, but the worldly super apostles, chapter 10, verse 12, boasted not in the gospel of a crucified Christ, but in their own abilities and achievements. "I've planted X number of churches. I've got an online following of X million. I lead a church of X thousand. I am a pastor to the Y generation, the hip and happening young ones." And you've heard all that before, because we live in a worldly culture and we're surrounded by worldly ministry. And you just have to click on a website and you will see it. "Style, not substance, was the order of the day in Corinth," because style, not substance, was the order of the day in Greece. "And therefore worldly qualifications, not gospel clarity, was becoming the new norm in the church." And people didn't say, "Oh, what's the message that he teaches? Is it the authoritative, once-for-all delivered declaration of the ministry on the heart?" They were saying, "Does he look good? Does he sound funny? Would he pack the O2 or the Excel Centre because he's such a witty old thing? Does he have an online following of 6 million? Oh, we better get him over to fill our stadium. Has he planted 400 churches? Oh, well, he must be good." And some, because Paul appeared weak and frequently had to change his travel plans and was not a powerfully gifted orator and was often sick, suspected him even of walking according to the flesh, as he says in 10:2. We had a guy on our staff team, Angus Crichton, who had a PhD in 5th century Greek culture. Actually, I think it was 3rd century. It was Archimenides who was a Greek thingo. And, I've always thought, what use is a PhD like that? And one day, after we'd been looking at 2 Corinthians, he came up to me and he said, "Did you know that in 1st century Corinth there was a kind of retro movement harking back to the good old days of people like Archimenides and the great orators?" And he pointed me to the name of one of the most popular public speakers in southern Greece in the 1st century. Here is his name. You can just picture him now being announced by Michael McIntyre in the O2 Centre. His name was Lucius Vibilius Hipparchus Tiberius Claudius Atticus Herodes. Can you picture that? And because Corinth was a worldly church, and we know from 1 Corinthians that they didn't think the cross was powerful or clever, the slide into 2 Corinthians wanting worldly ministry is almost inevitable, isn't it? Because if you don't think there's power in the message of the cross, because you've lost sight of the gospel and of the cross, then you will want to find your power and boast in something different. So here is my question to us. In what will we boast? The two questions that Paul asks. In what do we boast and with what are we content? Do we believe that God's power is made perfect in weakness? What do we boast in really? In verse 9b, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell upon me." Paul is saying, I'm going to boast about my weakness because actually God in his power dwells in the person who is self-confessedly weak. And in verse 9b, you can see it again, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And we know that the message Paul preaches has all God's power to demolish strongholds, and yet he says, for the sake of Christ, verse 10, I am content with weaknesses, insults, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And therefore, in this fool's speech, which Akhil read really well, thank you, Akhil, very much for us, really clearly with understanding, in this fool's speech, what Paul does, it's deeply ironic, is speak to them in a way that they think they will accept him because they're used to people boasting. Because they're used to people boasting, Paul says, okay, if I'm going to get a hearing with you, you think I'm a fool, the only way to get a hearing from you is to boast a little. Let me boast in the way that the sort of person you listen to boasts so that you will give me a hearing. Do you see what I'm saying? So verses 16 to 21 of chapter 11, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool, because only a fool boasts. But you will only listen to boasting, and so let me speak to you as a fool, like the fools you listen to. See, it's very, very clever. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, which is a very worldly, fleshly thing to do. It's not the kind of thing that's written on the heart. It's on the surface thing. But let me boast, because everybody else is boasting. You gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourself. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. They must have been pretty brutal, these guys. Come on, you stupid Corinthians, get real. Do you see? To my shame, I was too weak for that. And now he starts to boast. And he begins with his worldly qualifications, and he gives us his worldly qualifications in verse 21 to 23, and again in chapter 12, verse 1 to 4. And in chapter 11, verse 21 to 23, what everyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of. Look at Paul. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offsprings of Abraham? So am I. I am a kosher Jew. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Here are his earthly qualifications. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he begins to talk about his vision, because the thing that will give somebody, as the Americans say, leverage, but as we say, I hope, leverage, the things that will give an English person leverage with somebody else is by boasting, oh, I've had this tremendous vision, I've had this great dream, oh, the Spirit appeared to me at night and told me this. And so Paul says, I'm speaking as a fool, because only a fool would talk to you like that. Let me tell you about the vision I had. But I would never tell you normally, it's because you force me to it. Any wise person keeps his vision to himself. He would never speak to the congregation about it, because it will be in danger of appearing so fleshly. You see, so in verses 1 to 3, you see these two bits of boasting? And you can just imagine the supporters of Paul in the congregation say, yeah, Paul, go on, give it to them. You're about to tell us about your PhD and the books you've written and the conferences you've spoken at and the number of leaders' conferences you've led and all your different people around the world who follow you and the churches you've planted. But Paul simply cannot do that because he's not a fool. And so now look at verse 24. Well, let's take it from 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. And now, change of tune. I won't go on talking like a madman. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, and countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked for a day and a night. I was adrift at sea. Think of Titanic. And Leonardo DiCaprio, who was it? No, Titanic, whichever that bloke was, anyway. On frequent journeys in dangers from river, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger into, and so on and so on. And then look at verse 30. If I must boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show how weak I am. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. I went to plant a church at Damascus, but the governor under Arietas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and so I ran away. And I had a great vision, and they're all saying, oh yeah, go on, sock it to us. Tell us, Paul, tell us about your visions and your ecstatic experience. We want to hear that you're a true spirit-filled person. And then he says, verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. I'm not going to tell you about all that stuff. so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. And therefore, let me tell you about the thorn that was given to me, the thorn in the flesh that makes me so weak. And so, I mean, it is utterly kind of sarcastic and takes their legs away from the false teachers. And I guess here is the question, would you have gone to a church led by the Apostle Paul? There's no doubt he taught the gospel, but suffering, weakness, hard work, setbacks, human failure. The speaker on Sunday morning wasn't particularly gifted. The numbers were small. The people who came were not high flyers, movers and shakers. They tried to plant a church and failed. The website wasn't the best in the business. They were opposed and pilloried by the world. And above all, it was just such hard work with the hard-pressedness. I don't know what the right form of speech is for being hard-pressed on every side. A hard-pressedness is what I'm sticking with. With the perplexity, the persecution, and the knocked-downness of ministry. Remember, he didn't court it. He didn't try to set up a bad website. Let's see how bad we can make it. He didn't attempt to ensure his planning was poor, or he didn't not work hard so that his letters were dull and his talks were badly communicated. He sought to be all things to all people. But the paradox of divine power is such that wherever God is at work in divine power, he will deliberately act to make sure that you are weak and that you feel weak, and that the ministry experiences weakness. Now, I think this has got huge lessons for us because we live in Corinth. You know, it's wonderful. The more you discover about Corinth, the more you think we live in Corinth. And the more you discover about Babylon in Daniel's day, the more you think we live in Babylon. That's because human people, you and me, have not changed since the fall. And therefore, wherever you find fallen humanity, you find fallen human culture. You don't need to be an expert in first century Greek culture to be able to understand Corinth. You just have to realize that following the fall, human beings have forever created fallen human culture. And Corinth is just like London. And London is just like Babylon. And Babylon is just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Wherever you find human beings in rebellion against God, you find fallen humanity and fallen culture. And because we live in Corinth and Babylon and all the rest of it put together, then, well, there's a danger, isn't it, that we aren't prepared to boast in the kind of ministry that Paul boasts in. We think the reason things have grown or developed or Christians have become Christians is because of our money or our teaching program or our strategic thinking or our leaders, or our leaders' oratory. And actually, when you pause and think about it, it's so very silly, because we know how weak we really are. One of you asked me on Wednesday morning, I expect the talks are written, William, how are they? I hope you're really excited about the weekend. And as you asked me that question, I thought, well, I've had a bash at these talks, and I've tried, and I've spoken on this many times before, but I'm a bit perplexed about how I'm going to be ready for Sunday morning. And I'm slightly at a loss. And to be honest, I'm rather hard-pressed. There's a work in Fleet Street that is proclaiming the gospel. And it got started in 1997. And I remember leaving the staff together day with Doug Olson. And Doug saying, well, what's going on in Fleet Street, William? And I said, that was an American accent, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, my friends, that's right. And I said, oh, Doug, I don't know how we're going to do it. I cannot, I think it's going to kill us. And Doug just said, as we got to the traffic lights on Borough High Street, there's no Christian ministry without pain. I keep in my desk, actually. I have a man drawer, I think every bloke has a drawer, don't you, with untold things. What are they there for? If you knew what was, I have two shotgun cartridges I discovered the other day. Why have I got two shotgun cartridges in the drawer in my desk? I cannot think, but there they are. and my grandfather's old, you know, brass pillbox, and a barometer, a field barometer, which of course is extraordinarily useful when you live in Borough. But I also have pictures of St. Helens after the bombs in 1992. And the utter, I mean, some of you will remember it, the utter wreckage God deliberately works as he moves in power to make sure that we are kept humanly frail and weak so that the glory might be his and not ours. I can't tell you how useful this lesson is to us. I mean, you know, if one when I often talk to the staff about it, so the staff can pretty much give the next line of this talk because they've heard it so many times. But when we talk to the staff about it, say, you know, and you don't need to say it because you can go round one family after another, after another, after another, row by row, individual by individual. And we know we're weak. Not that we should sort of glory in it, or seek it, or that it is in and of itself good, a messenger from Satan. But that when God moves in power, he deliberately acts to keep us weak. And if you doubt that, look at the cross. I think I am, I'm afraid, hopelessly English on this. I mean, I don't think we all want to walk around saying, oh, I'm a terrible victim, please feel sorry for me and all the rest of it. But it is just a kind of conscious awareness. You know, the Battle of Waterloo with that, my goodness me, sir, you appear to have lost your leg, and my goodness me, so I have, and he rides on. You know that? Actually, Matt Hornby gave me the account of that bloke who had his leg blown off. Apparently, he was still hanging on when Wellington said, my goodness me, sir, you appear to have lost your leg. And he said, my goodness me, so I have. And he went to the field hospital. I've got the account somewhere at home. He went to the field hospital, and that evening, as he was lying in hospital, there was a 45-minute discussion with the surgeon as to whether they should try and save the leg or not. They decided not to, severed it. Wellington came to see him that evening, and sitting up in bed, he spoke with him for an hour about, with the leg sitting in the corner, saying, oh, well, should we have saved it, shouldn't we? A bit sort of cut off over there, and so on and so forth. And I think there's a little bit of that about us, stiff upper lip. You know, we won't acknowledge that we're weak. We sail on from one great triumph to the next, and all the rest of it. And actually, it's not very Pauline, and it's not very Christian. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Okay, just very quickly, because we're out of time. Look at the second point he makes about contentment in verse 10. Verse 9, boasting. Verse 10, contentment. Look at this. This is very, very important. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So his point here is about contentment, that he realizes what the weakness and painful nature of ministry is, and therefore he's not discontent. So look at verse 7, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. So he sees, yes, this has deliberately been given to me by God. There's a kind of straight realism. And therefore, Paul isn't a kind of self-obsessed whinger. He's always talking about himself. Actually, he's content. And unless we realize this key truth, that as gospel ministers, we will always feel weak, if we don't realize that, we will always lack contentment and we'll want to move somewhere else and we'll never be able to do a lasting, effective Christian ministry because we'll be looking over our shoulder. Oh, there must be a better place somewhere else. Oh, if only I moved. Or perhaps if I look for a job over here. Or maybe if I moved office. Or perhaps if I got promoted. Or maybe if I moved country and you'd be 3 years over here and then 5 years over here and then you'd move from the city to somewhere else and then to somewhere else. Do you see? Because you haven't learned that actually a ministry that proclaims the cross will always feel weak. And therefore weakness and hardship and perplexity is the order of the day. And if you look at the life of Jesus, it's the order of his life. And therefore I will be content with where God's put me. And I won't be a whinger, always looking over my shoulder for something better. You know, the Coombses, I'm really a hobbit. I mean, you know, personally, if it weren't for the gospel, I would be, in a small piece of land somewhere with 30 long wool sheep. And my family, of course. a few chickens and a cow. And so, you know, there's this sort of inbuilt idolatry in me that I have to keep putting a knife into to say, actually, God wants you to be here. So when somebody moves off to the country, and there's a little bit, oh, it must be wonderful for them. And the Coombses went off to Burford in the Cotswolds from St Helens, you remember. And, at that period, I was just about to teach this for the first time. And I remember thinking, oh, the soft beige hue of the Cotswolds limestone, the cooing of turtle doves, you know? And then I came to this. God deliberately keeps the gospel minister weak. And I thought to myself, yes, there'll be rats in the attic, or there will be, I don't know what there'll be. But God deliberately, when he works in power, works to keep you weak. And if we understand that, then we'll boast in the right things, and we will be content. Well, we're going to go for personal study. I'm going to quickly just lead us in a brief prayer, and then we will draw together again. At what time? Is it 20 past 11?
Yeah, I think we're back here for a main session at 20 past 11. If you haven't checked out, please check out.
Please check out. Father, we think of Christ crucified in weakness, raised in power. Please write this truth of the cross, a deep understanding of the cross, into our lives so that we are content to do gospel ministry and to do it your way, and so that we boast in the right things for your name's sake. Amen.